Nice to have each one out tonight. And this is going to be the last installment in this series. Doesn't mean I've covered the subject, because I haven't. I actually have a couple more messages in it, but we are going to finish things up for now. And I trust when I cover what I'm going to cover tonight, you'll go away saying, okay, I have an idea what he's talking about there. If I can get that much across, then we're going to be halfway home. One of the great motivations for me on this subject comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to ask you to turn there, if you would please. The letter to the Thessalonican church. When I did exposition on this book a number of years ago, I began with the premise from my research that this was the absolute most exemplary church in the New Testament. Now, the only argument posed in defense of any other church is the church of Ephesus. The thing with Ephesus is when we go to Revelation and the letters to the seven churches, we see that Ephesus left their first love. We don't read anything particularly negative about this church at all. And the one thing that you might call negative, which I'm going to cover in about 15 minutes, is related to the very subject that we're dealing with, that being the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I made an attempt to define that word. The word is imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. I said to many people, unless you actually see it to sound it out, you almost want to mispronounce it. It's just the way it is. I have a hard time with it too, and I have to state it emphatically. And when I'm going to say it, otherwise I'm going to say it wrong. So you're not alone. It's not a common word. It's not that common a word. Ronald Schauers defines it from the Latin to mean something that's hanging over. And this morning I used the illustration of a large icicle, a piece of ice on the lip of the eavesdrop or the rim of the house or the edge of the roofing, and it's going to fall. We just have no idea when. And if the moment you think you know when, it ceases to be imminent. And the moment you predict it's falling, it ceases to be imminent. Even to the point where if you say, and this is where we have to be cautious, in light of what our friend has done in predicting, I'm using the word friend loosely, believe me. Even if you say soon, and I know I do that, but I do that based on evidences that I see in the Word of God that give me the impression, boy, this is really got to be the last days. If this is not the last days, I don't know what is. We see so many glaring evidences that this is, in fact, the last days. But Mr. Schauers wisely, I believe, cautions us about dropping that word too often, even though we live in the reality of the fact it could be today. I heard a commentary in the CBC this week that, I guess it was last week, to do with what this gentleman had predicted on Saturday past. He was interviewing this so-called scholar on the matter. And the scholar jumped at this verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that makes a comment to the effect that not all of you will pass. Some of you will be alive when he comes. And he says, well, you see, even the Lord, he said this, even the Lord had it wrong, he said. He's supposed to be a scholar on the matter. There's a very simple explanation. Maybe we'll start over there. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 first. 1 Corinthians 15. This is one of the passages, and believe me, I know that in the two sessions we've had on Wednesday night and the session this morning, I haven't actually read all the passages on the Lord's return. The critical ones is what I mean. But he says in the middle of the verse 51, let's go there first. But I tell you a mystery. we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, he didn't quote this exact verse, but he said the Lord said, and the Lord did say a similar comment. He says, you see, the Bible has it wrong too. Well, the Bible doesn't have it wrong too. What he means by the statement, if you check the tenses of the verb, of the words, I don't get into this too much because I'm not a grammar scholar nor the son of one, believe me. What it means is that at any given time, because you understand this was written in, I'll check it rather than say it wrong, in 56 AD, that from 56 AD to 2011, it's still current. Right now, there are believers who pass into eternity really having missed the rapture. So that's what he's addressing here. At any given time, there are people who are going to be here alive and well and taken to the Lord, taken up to be with the Lord. But as Thessalonians explains, not preceding those who have fallen asleep, they're going to rise first, you see. So that's what he's saying here. But let me just cover this here. It says here, but I tell you a mystery. A mystery in the Word of God is something that has not been fully revealed. It's been somewhat withheld for good reason. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. The word there, moment, is the word that we get the word atom from, an atom. As in something that cannot be split. Something that is essentially indivisible. It's going to be so fast that it can't even be measured. Much as you know, the atom can't be split, and when they finally figured out how to do it, what they ended up with was a bomb. That's how unnatural it was to do that. But then he says, in the twinkling of an eye. I picked up an interesting definition for this. Because the word in the Greek comes from the word that means the flapping of a bird's wing. And you're sitting there saying, Clifford, no help at all. Well, you're right. But let me help you. It has been, because of our advancements that we have now, it has been calculated that there is a hummingbird that is capable of flapping its wings 80 times a second. The Lord knew that. He created that little fella, and he knew how fast his wing would flap. And what he's saying, this is so fast that you can't even imagine it in the twinkling of an eye, in the flap of that little bird's wings, 1/80th, if you will, of a second. I found out the easiest thing to help me here. The word comes from the root word to flap a bird's wing, or a bird to flap its wing. Not with my help. 1/80th of a second. Pretty fast. I used to explain it with baseball terms because I like baseball. And it doesn't help anybody because most people have no idea, unless they've actually stood at the plate when somebody's throwing a 90-mile-an-hour fastball. They have no idea. They watch TV and they say, my father said, now why did you hit that one? It was right down the middle. I said, Dad, you don't get it. You don't understand. You've never stood at the plate and watched a 90-mile-an-hour fastball, especially when the one before comes in at 75. And now you have to adjust your mind up to a 90. A 90-mile-an-hour fastball comes in 1/2 of 1 second, from the time it leaves the pitcher's hand till it hits the glove, 1/2 of 1 second. So these pitchers now who can throw 100, now you're talking about 1/10th to 1/10.5 of a second. The television doesn't tell you that. even when you're in the park, and I've been in the park many times and watched this from as far away as Earl's, just about, from the catcher anyways, and watch that ball, and knowing I've been at the plate lots of times for 90s, and I was a catcher, so I've caught 90s lots of times. I caught two catchers that were, at least they were drafted by the pros. Well, I'm not saying they made it, but they were drafted. I know what a 90-mile-an-hour fastball looks like and feels like. I had to puff the hand every day to prove it. But 1/10 of a second, you have no idea how hard that is to hit. Unbelievable. in the twinkling of an eye, it says here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is the rapture. This is what it's talking about in that passage. In 1 Thessalonians, if we go back over there now, I kind of got my order out of sync here a little bit. The Thessalonian church was the most exemplary of all the churches in the New Testament. And the reason that was interesting to me and important to me was because when I embarked on my study of that book a number of years ago, probably 15 years ago now, it was with that thought in mind and that motivation and that particular perspective that I approached the book, and I said, now what can we learn as a New Testament assembly from this church? If they were exemplary, obviously they were doing things right. And I began in chapter 1, verse 1, and started to look for things, really, that we could do better. And one of them was praying. He mentions prayer several times. And he's praying for them because they're doing so well. You'll remember, most of you will remember, I've mentioned this different times in the pulpit here, how important it is that we pray for those who are doing well. Not just the casualty list. We have to pray for the casualty list, but don't ignore the ones who are doing well. Because they're the ones that Satan is lining up in his scope, in his crosshairs, are those who are excelling. And we wonder at times, how did that person ever fall? And then we all become prophets and we start rubbing our chin and say, you know, I always wondered about him. I always questioned about her, you know. You know what? Don't say that. If somebody is working hard and serving the Lord, and I don't mean full-time because we're all full-time, pray for them. Pray for them. When someone stands at the Bible study on Wednesday night and says, pray for so-and-so, the person I'm working with, because they've asked me some questions and they've had a death in the family and now they're very sensitive and I have a good opportunity to speak to them, and maybe the person's name is, I don't know, John Smith, I'm making up a name. We pray for John Smith, but we also pray for the person who put that prayer request up, because Satan's going to come after that person like gangbusters, because he can hear this prayer request too. He says, I'm not going to let John Smith get saved. I'm going to go after that, whoever it is, that person at the Charlottetown Bible Chapel who's going to witness to him. I'm not going to let him do that. I'm going to ruin his testimony in the next few days if I can. So he's going to hone in. Or one of his minions, one of his servants are going to hone in on him. Well, I learned that in 1 Thessalonians. But then, at the end of 1 Thessalonians, and actually in verse 3, which is what we're going to read first, I saw the return of the Lord. It says here in verse 2, for the sake of context, it happens to be the subject of prayer, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and then it says, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. Now, those three expressions would cause us problems, only that they're defined right here in the chapter. Verse 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning what manner of an entry we have to you, and how you, and here's the work of faith, turn to God from idols. This morning we talked about that all would repent and come into a knowledge of the truth. Well, turn to God from idols. The labor of love, it says in verse 3, is to serve the living and the true God. And the patience of hope in verse 3 is, and to wait for his son from heaven, verse 10a. And to wait for his son from heaven. Now, let me say something here that needs to be said. I believe based on that, on those four verses, verse 3, 2 and 3, and then 9 and 10. 3, really. 3 verses. 3, 9, and 10. I believe God expects every single believer to be looking for his coming. I don't think this is, well, it depends. If you're raised in this denomination or you're raised in that denomination, well, we don't teach it over here and we don't teach it over here. It's taught here. And it's taught right in the verses we just read. A new convert in Thessalonica was taught this from day one. It was part of their hallmark. It was part of what they were known for. They were anxiously waiting, awaiting the Lord's return. It was the New Testament hallmark. All the way through the New Testament. That's why there's a reference to it every 33 verses, I think is the number. Every 33 verses in the New Testament, there's a reference to, in some way or other, to the Lord's return. Whether it be in the rapture or the judgment, it's still a single second return. First, his first coming, or second coming, I should have said more correctly. His first coming was when he came as a baby and lived 33 years and went to the cross. His second coming has two aspects to it, which I defined for you on Wednesday night a few weeks ago. It's like the letter Y inverted with the stem up and then the two legs coming down. One leg is the rapture. The other leg is him coming in judgment in Revelation 19 is defined somewhat for us. But the subject of his return, his second coming, in the Word of God, essentially is one reference. Now, you do have to be a little careful when you start going for details in, say, Matthew 24, where it's really written in the context of the tribulation period. You got to be a little careful there. One shall be taken, another one left. That's in the tribulation period. But anyways, that's not my subject for tonight. So let me stay off of that for now, rather than be distracted. The earmark of the early church in Thessalonica was their focus. I'm going to use the word fixation, but we usually think of that in a negative context, but it has a positive context. If your spouse is fixated on you, that's good. That's good. Talk to them about that after. Don't look now and say, are you? Because I don't want to get into that fight now in front of everybody. Fixation doesn't have to be bad. They were fixated on the return of the Lord. His imminent at any moment without warning or notice. He's going to return. This is what the scripture says. This is supposed to be an encouragement to us. And it should be, as we'll see later in chapter 4. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But for now, it affects our salvation, which I covered this morning somewhat. So I'm not going to go into this again. But chapter 1 of Thessalonians mentions the Lord's return. Chapter 2 of Thessalonians mentions the Lord's return. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. 2 and 18, it says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? And here it is again, the patience of hope in chapter 1, verse 3. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. The Lord's return. There's a reckoning at that time. There's a judgment seat. And we're told about it in 1 Corinthians 3. We're told about it in 2 Corinthians 5 to mention 2. We're told about it in Romans 14 to mention 3. Where we'll give account. We'll give account for our service as believers. I used the illustration the other night of a blown opportunity that I had with a neighbor. Something that's going to eat away at me a little bit. Because the Lord laid it on my heart and I didn't respond. And I was even in the nursing home where he was a number of times visiting other people from the assembly, different intervals over a year and a half period. And I honestly, before the Lord, he knows this, I just plain forgot. I would go out and be all the way down, almost home. Oh, I can't believe I didn't see Mike. And then I find out he's been reading his Bible for the last 2 months of his life. 58-year-old man who died of ALS. And his son came over from across the street to tell us this stuff. That was convicting. Because I don't know if he was a believer or not. I don't know if he came to saving knowledge of Christ or not. I just don't know. We all drop the ball sometimes. But then there's other people that we have had the joy of seeing saved. And this is what Paul is talking about. I'm going to see you in heaven. I'm going to look down the row one way or the other, or in front of me or behind me, and there you are. I'm going to be so happy to see you. And I asked this question the other night, who's going to be happy to see you in heaven? Who's going to come up to you and say, because of what you said, because of what you did, or say to you, you have no idea. I've been watching you for years from across the street or down the road or across the shop floor. You didn't even know I existed, but I was watching you. I heard about you. I was asking about you, and the other employee said, stay away from him. He's one of those religious nuts. So I watched you. And I realized I want to be one of those too. Because you were so much different than all the rest in a good way. What kind of a testimony do we have? I know we all make mistakes. I alluded to that this morning. We all mess up now and again. And when he talks about being blameless at his coming, he says, go and fix it up. Don't leave it. Work on it. Keep short accounts. But there's a sense in which there's a motivation here to serve. It's service he's talking about here, not salvation. Service. And I mentioned the other night, occupation. Occupy till I come. That's service. Part of what he's talking about there. Then in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, don't we have a third reference to the Lord's imminent return? Chapter 3 and verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Let me just check here to make sure. Yep. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless, there's that word again, in holiness, there's the sanctification we talked about this morning, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Well, if the first is talking about salvation and the second is talking about service, what do you suppose we have here? Well, I have to come up with an S word, so I've got stability, because I think what he's talking about there is growth. As you becoming stable and strong with roots that go down so that branches can go up, as the Old Testament uses that expression, and they go over the wall. And they reach out to others. But it's very hard to do that if we're not stable ourselves in our own Christian walk. We should be stronger today in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ than we were last Sunday. Do you ever think of it that way? Do you ever measure yourself? I've done this, and sometimes I haven't been too happy with the results. Am I really stronger today than I was 7 days ago? I won't be unfair and say 2 days ago, but 7 days ago I think is a fair window. Am I stronger? What do I know today that I did not know 7 days ago? Because you see, what he's talking here about, he says, I want to strengthen you. I want to see you established. I want to see you strong. I don't want to see you tossed to and fro. Ephesians 4 uses that expression very effectively. Speaking of growth and stability, you know this expression. I know you do. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10, he talks about the gifts that he has given to the church for the purpose of strengthening the saints. He says in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles and some of them prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Now, I could make a pretty good argument for the fact that verse 13 is talking about when we get to heaven, because we're not perfected here. We're certainly not completely unified here either, but we are in heaven. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, something else we don't really arrive at here, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. I was given a book this week, a couple of days ago. The footprints of the Messiah, I think it's called. And apparently, I haven't had a chance to spend much time in it yet. But one of the arguments this gentleman makes, this Jewish gentleman in his book, is that it's a theology book, really. But he makes a very strong argument for the fact that the churches are extremely weak in the area of doctrine. And that is really true. That is frighteningly true. Frighteningly true. More so now than ever. Not being taught. They're not spending time on their own learning anything. They're not finding good books. Now, what they're doing is going onto the internet. They don't know what they're reading. And then when they do have a zeal to learn the Word of God, they get turned off onto some false trail that leads them into oblivion. Listen, Satan is not devoid of the internet. He's got pretty good access there, I think. So be careful. The book that I was telling you about, when I was looking at it the other night, I was trying to get a feel for it. The publisher didn't help me because it was one I didn't know. And then this didn't help me. And finally, actually, I got home and I was looking at it at home that night before I went to bed. It was quite late. It was like 1 o'clock in the morning. And I'm looking at it. I said, oh, look at that. In the front cover, Charles Caldwell Ryrie recommends it. That's what you look for, stuff like that. And it's written right there in the book that's published. So you know there's thousands of copies of it out there with that recommendation on it. That gives you a pretty good feel. Hey, this is okay. I can kind of go to the bank with this. As opposed to something on the internet, which you really don't know if it's reliable or not. Be careful what you're studying. But study. Study. And become grounded. So that you're not going to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. This is a real problem today. More so now than ever. And it's amazing because we've never had more advantages than we have. We never had more advantages than we have today with the area of learning, even just education by itself. You realize that 30, 40 years ago, we'd be sitting in the same auditorium looking at the audience, and if we asked for a show of hands of how many finished grade 12, it'd be a lot of hands that wouldn't go up. I don't mean you're too young to finish. You're on your way to finishing, the ones who are below, but your parents are going to see to that, believe me. But you know what I'm saying. We have every advantage today. Every access. We have money to buy books. They didn't have that in many cases. And yet, what little they did have, they squeezed it for all it was worth. And they were so much stronger by comparison to where we are today. And believe me, I'm not pointing a condemning finger at you. I have to do the same thing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 and 9 said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Listen, we know what to do. The thing we have to do is start doing it, taking every advantage. Whether it's the Wednesday night Bible study, it doesn't matter. Take advantage. Encourage others to do the same. This is one of the characteristics of this New Testament church of Thessalonica. That's chapter 3. Now we go to the famous chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And you know this passage all too well. In chapter 4, verse 13, it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Very simply put, some of their loved ones had passed away. These were people who are believers. And this assembly in Thessalonica that was so fixated on the Lord's return, they become downcast, long-faced, sorrow abounded because they felt that their loved ones had missed the Lord's return and they weren't going to see them in heaven. That's why this was written. So it says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who are passed away, is what he's referring to. Now watch this, verse 15. For this I say to you by the word of the Lord. This is an expression he uses only, I think, three times in the New Testament when there's something very specific and very important, critical information. He says, now listen, before I say this, what I'm going to say, I want you to understand this is the authority of God behind what I'm saying. That doesn't mean that the rest of the scripture is any less. That's not what it's there for. It's there so that you lock in and focus on what he's going to say right now. He says, this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this will all happen in the flapping of one hummingbird's wing. Now that's in the expanded version, but that's what it says here. In the twinkling of an eye. That's all going to happen. Faster than that. Don't ask me how. But the creatorial God, the God of creation, has said it would. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is written for our exhortation, and the proper use of the word exhortation is actually encouragement. Encouragement. We face hardships in life, difficulties in life. In this particular exact context, the issue was death. Death of a loved one. When that loved one knows the Lord as their personal Savior, it then becomes encouragement, not discouragement. It then becomes joy, not sorrow. When we can get to this place. I'm not suggesting we should be giddy, silly, happy at times when we have every reason to shed a tear. I'm saying that we shouldn't continue to sit in that or be in that particular state of mind, because we should be able to move on if we are grounded in the scripture on this truth. Because that's why it was written to these Thessalonian saints. And again, these five verses speak to how focused they were on this subject, so much so that it became a stumbling block to some. When there was a death in the family, they had a hard time getting past it. He says, you need to be encouraged. You need to be comforted. You're all going to be there. They know the Lord's their personal Savior. They're going to be there. You can go to the bank on that. That's what God's saying. And it should be an encouragement to us. It should deal with, if you will, the fear that sometimes is pervasive in our hearts. 2 Thessalonians, flip over a couple of pages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Again, if we went back up in chapter 2 and we checked verse 1 and verse 8, we would see that in chapter 2 there's two references here to the Lord's return. Chapter 2 verse 1, it says, now brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. And then in verse 8 he says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, from whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now obviously that's the second leg of that Y, that inverted Y. That's not the rapture coming, that's the coming in judgment. But the subject of chapter 2 is his coming, you see. And he finishes by saying, comfort your hearts, console your hearts to this truth. Now, I say that because I want to bridge over to John 14. In John chapter 14, those famous verses, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If it were not so, I would have told you. Then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And this he said to them because their hearts were troubled. When the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled, you and I have to guess at those things. God never guesses at those things. He knows your heart. There's umpteen verses that say that the Lord knows your heart. So when he says to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. And then he says in verse 27 of John 14, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. They were fearful. Fearful of facing hardships, not knowing what the outcome would be. Perhaps probably fearing death. They had every reason to fear death. He said, don't fear and don't trouble. I'm on the throne. And I'm going to come for you. And the worst thing that's going to happen to you is, in fact, death. And is that so bad? Is that so bad? To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, he says in Philippians 3. He says that we're not... citizens, I was trying to think of my word here, citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven, where we wait for his coming, it says in that verse. See, the scriptures, page after page after page, draw our attention to this. Let it soak in. Let it comfort and quiet and still your heart so that your heart is not troubled. This is the meaning, if you will, of this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's designed to dispel sorrow and to give you encouragement. And lastly, chapter 5, we have a reference in verse 23 to his coming. And it says in 5:23, I read this morning for you, I believe. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously the emphasis there is sanctification. A holy walk. Remember I said a few, I think the first Wednesday night, that many of the famous passages that you know very well are actually, if you look at it, if you look at it from a different perspective and look for this subject, you'll see that the subject matter of the passage was in fact the Lord's return. And you might be surprised, I said, at some of those discoveries. Well, let me show you one. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. You see, we talked about sanctification and holiness. If I said, now when I say the word holiness, what verse might come to your mind? And it would be, some of you would say, well, 1 Peter talks about, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's right. How about the context of that is the Lord's imminent return. Did you know that? Look over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the, next word, revelation of Jesus Christ, his revealing, as in his coming. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, when you didn't know any better, you lived in sin, but now you know better. That's what he's saying. Now you know better, so don't do it. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The context, the Lord's revelation, the Lord's coming, the Lord's revealing of himself in glory. How about Titus chapter 2? Titus chapter 2, one of my favorite passages on this, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 2. I'm going to finish here in a moment. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. I believe, in my opinion, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 tells you what that hope is, the Lord's return, his glorious appearing. I've heard somebody actually say the blessed hope is not his appearing. I believe it is. But anyways, leave that for another day. One last verse. First two Wednesday nights, I drew you over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn there one last time, if you would please. We read these five verses twice. Verse 1 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And one last verse, 8, finally there, is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. So I ask you a question. Are you anxious for his appearing? Are you living in the reality that he could return tonight? As I said a couple messages back, this doesn't mean you should go up to Colorado and buy a little shed or build a little shed in the mountains and wait for his coming and twiddle your thumbs. Doesn't mean that at all. In fact, the only criticism he has of the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is because they stopped working, in this case, sowing their fields or reaping their crops, because they said, if the Lord's coming, I don't need to do that, and they became idle. Now, this is a few. The only criticism he levies against the Thessalonian church was that they took this doctrine too far. I don't think anybody predicted the time of his coming like this character did recently, but they did adjust their lifestyle incorrectly by becoming idle. That's the reason he makes the comment in 2 Thessalonians, if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. You do not have the right to go and live off of somebody else if you refuse to roll your own sleeves up and make an attempt, at least, to make a living for yourself. Scriptures teach us. Proverbs, all through the book, teaches industry as opposed to slothfulness. And in this case, the slothfulness and the lack of industry was perpetrated on this on an overzealous application of this truth. The Lord doesn't tell us to stop living because he's coming back perhaps today, but he does tell us to be mindful and to love his appearing H.A. Ironside preached a message in California, Stockton, California, on this subject. Large church. And in the closing, he quoted the expression from the end of the book of Revelation 22, 7, 12, and 20. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And then he closed in prayer, and as his eyes were closed and he was praying, he heard a woman rustling her way out, because in those days, many years ago, the skirts were designed in such a way they made a fair amount of noise, especially when somebody was rushing. And he thought, well, somebody's in a hurry to leave. So when he got down out of the pulpit and went out to the foyer, she wasn't leaving. She was still racing up and down the foyer, just as we use the expression, mad as a wet hen. And she came up to Harry Ironside, which she didn't point this way because he was quite a short man, this way probably in his nose, and Jesus said, how dare you? How dare you say, even so come, Lord Jesus. I don't want him to come to now. I've got things I need to do. And Harry Ironside, in all of his calmness, said, my dear lady, it makes no difference whatsoever what you want. He's going to come when he's going to come. Nothing you can do about it. But do we love his appearing? Do we love his appearing? I told you I was going to give you the definition of the rapture, and I apologize I didn't get to it so very quickly. I know I'm now 3 minutes over. I thought I was going to finish right on time, but I forgot this. So let me tell you, because it was on the tape this morning. Mr. Wiest, the language expert from Moody, who taught Greek there for many, many years, Warren Wiersbe quotes him in his book.
that the word
rapture, of course, as we know, doesn't appear in the New Testament. What we have in the Latin version of the New Testament, the word rapto, R-A-P-T-O, which appears in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he uses the word caught up together. The word is rapto. And from that rapto, we evolved into the word rapture. So that's where it came from. Now, the word in the Greek is harpazo. And harpazo, the word for caught up, appears 13 times in the New Testament. Let me give you five really quick. Here you go. So you get a sense. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, the word harpazo is used of Philip when he came out of when Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch came out of the water after his baptism. The word of God says he caught him away speedily. He raptoed him speedily. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, let's look at it very quickly, maybe, better that I don't put something on the tape here that's not entirely accurate. Chapter 6, verse 15 says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force, I couldn't remember the exact context. Take him by force. Take him is rapto. Now, let me ask you a question. When the Lord comes, is there any believers here that the Lord's going to have to take by force? Do you ever think about that? You're so, the roots are so deep and you're so tied to this world that it takes you by force. Shame on you. But it's one of the uses of the word rapto, to take by force. In John 6 and 15. That's like Lot being taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. The angels had to grab him and his wife and his two daughters. Two angels, four hands, four people. I believe one on each. I don't think they were holding their hands. I think they grabbed his wrist. And they were dragging him out of the city because his roots were a little too deep, especially Mrs. Lot. But here's what is fascinating about that. The angel was pleading with Lot, and he says, I cannot bring judgment. And the word in verse 22 of chapter 19 is, until you have been delivered safely. Did you know that? There's your rapture illustration. I cannot bring judgment until you have been delivered safely. So let's go. Check it out. Genesis 19. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 to 4, rapto is used of being taken to a new home or a new place. Isn't that interesting? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Rapto is used there. And lastly, Acts chapter 23 and verse 10, Paul was being besieged, and some Roman soldiers came in, and they delivered Paul. They rescued Paul. In Acts chapter 23, verse 10, the word rapto is used there because they took him before he was killed. He was in danger. He was raptured from danger. We will be raptured before the tribulation period from danger. I was going to sing a hymn in closing, but it's too late. I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you to turn to the hymn. We're going to sing the last verse of it. And the hymn is number 158. We won't use accompaniment, Hilda, because we know this so well. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We'll sing the first and the last verse, and on the last verse we will rise, and we'll sing robustly, when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Because you will, if you know the Lord is your personal Savior, you will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. I believe that. Not because the hymn writer says it, because I believe the Bible says it. You have your hymn books, 158. Let's sing the first and the last verse only, please. Man of sorrows, what a name
For the Son of God who came, ruined sinner to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song
said. Amen. That's our prayer. You are dismissed.